this morning. But let me begin in a word of prayer, if you would join me. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gospel that we've been studying. Thank you for your instruction, your helpful guidance, Lord, with even how to deliver and declare the gospel to those around us. We pray, Father, that you would once again be with us this morning. Open your word to us by your Spirit, Father. We want to proclaim the excellencies of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us, both myself as a speaker and teacher, and your people as learners, to rightly divide your word, to get the most out of it, Lord. We don't want to just simply, again, go through the motions this morning, but Father, we desire to be better equipped as a result of this time. For the sake of your name and the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. All right, so this is our last class on evangelism. We've been going through the motivation, right? Again, the first couple weeks were on the motivation, the God's glory as a prime motivation, and then as a secondary motivation and a cooperative motivation, you would say, a compassion for the lost. And then we went on to the message, which was God, man, Christ, response. God, man, Christ, response. We took those topics apart and drew out the truths from Scripture that are pertinent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then now we're looking at the method. Last week we looked at how to begin and continue gospel-centered conversations. And today we're going to be looking at what to do when there are questions, whether they're deep philosophical questions or questions that are very challenging and the person knows it, maybe a question that would, in their mind, debunk Christianity. But to begin our time, I wanted to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon, just something that's helpful and encouraging to us this morning as we think about dealing with unbelievers. And again, especially as we're dealing with unbelievers that we know week in and week out and are trying to bring the gospel to them week in and week out. He says, "If you meet a sinner, do not turn your back on him, as a Pharisee might, but help him all you can, for Christ helped you all he could. If it should cost you a great deal of trouble to win that soul for Christ, gladly put yourself to that trouble, because Christ took so much trouble to save you. A good brother said to me the other day concerning a certain boy that he was afraid he should never do much with him because he was of very corrupt origin. I said, so are you. He replied, well, I don't quite mean it that way. No, I said, but I do mean it that way. He or she who is a son or daughter of Adam had a corrupt origin. As we all came from that source, we are all corrupt. Do not ever say of anybody, that person is too bad for me to do anything with him. It is the genius of Christianity to select the worst first. And we should never regard any man as utterly hopeless until he is dead. As long as the breath is in his body, even if all the devils from hell were also in him, there is enough power in the Lord Jesus Christ to make the whole troop of them fly, and it is for us to attack those devils in his name. Jesus Christ, having saved us, the salvation of other sinners must be possible." Good quote, good exhortation to us to remain steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, right? Especially as you're giving the gospel to those that you love, that those that you know, and you've told them time and time again, offered them the gospel time and time again, and yet they still refuse. Don't give up, he says. He says, as long as they have breath, there's still an opportunity for them to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's somebody that you know that you feel maybe is just too far gone, has just gone too far into their sin, and is just lost to the world, Spurgeon reminds us that if God saved you, he can save them too, because you are just as much a sinner as they were. Now, as we enter into these conversations and continue on in our evangelism, it's important to plan ahead for how you will respond to questions. Now, I don't necessarily mean how you'll answer the questions, though we'll get to that this morning, but how you will respond. Initial reactions to opposition or challenges can make your previous efforts and explanations of the gospel almost obsolete if you respond badly to their questions. So first of all, responding to questions. Responding to questions. How do we respond when a question is arised to us? A few thoughts. First of all, be confident in Scripture. Be confident in Scripture. Somebody please read for us this morning. Get us going here. 2 Timothy 3:16. Amen. All Scripture is inspired by God. It finds its source, its origin in God. Literally, the Greek is theopneustos, God-breathed. So all Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God. I think the ESV has it that way. So in the heat of the moment, right, when a question is posed, it's really easy to go down a rabbit trail, engaging in arguments about thousands of other peripheral outside matters, from evolution to moral relativism to critical race theory to social justice to abortion, all these other things. But the important thing to remember is that Scripture is our infallible authority, and it is only by the power of God that blind minds are enlightened to the truth of the gospel. Remember that no matter what question they may pose, Scripture has the answer. You may not have the answer, Scripture does. And so, as they ask a question, another thing to keep in mind, in addition to being confident in the Word of God, is to just evaluate the question. What am I working with here? What kind of question is this? Good questions to ask yourself about their question is, will this unbeliever accept the answer that I give him or her? Or are they just trying to derail the conversation? And most of the time you only know this if you know the person. Another question to ask about their question is, can I answer the question, or do I have to answer it later? Another question is the person mocking the Lord in this question? Is this question the motivation behind it to make a fool of the Lord, as it were? Then you shouldn't entertain their question, if that's the case. A good scripture to keep in mind is Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. The idea here is that you should not give the pearl of the holy gospel to those that will simply just use it to make a meal out of it or to trample it under their feet. Those who are just simply wanting to debate for debate's sake. So those who are simply asking questions or engaging conversation only to make their point or only to show the foolishness of Christianity in their mind. Don't engage in those kinds of conversations. If it is that kind of conversation or that kind of a question, then your goal needs to be to get back to the gospel. Get back to the gospel of Jesus Christ as soon as possible. And use their question, as we talked last week, as a stepping stone to God, man, Christ response, or one of the four chapters of history, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, as we talked about last week. Use their question as a stepping stone to get back to redemption, back to the gospel. Last thing to think about when it comes to your initial response to their question, I think I've already kind of alluded to this, is don't invent an answer. Do not invent an answer. If you don't have the answer, then you should be honest. Just to let them know. I've had to do that. You know what? I know that the scripture speaks to that. I can't pull up a verse right this moment, but let me get back to you. Here's a short answer, what I know the scripture says, but I can text you the verse, or I can get back to you with a more full answer, or I can forward you a video that explains it way better than I could. So don't invent an answer. Just be honest with them. It's always okay and appropriate to say, I don't know, but I'll find out and I'll get back to you. That's always an okay answer. It's nothing wrong. You're not putting God in a bad light or misrepresenting him. As a matter of fact, it would be a good representation of him, because what you're communicating is, I don't want to get this wrong. I'm confident in the Bible, but I'm not confident in myself. Let me go back to the Word of God, and I'll come back to you with an answer from God's Word, not just my own mind. So, those are some helpful ways to respond to questions. Now, I want to spend most of our time this morning to answering questions. Number two on your notes, answering questions. We're just going to go through these questions here that you have listed. I have a couple verses for reference for you that would help you to answer these common questions that unbelievers might have. There are just a treasure trove of other verses and ways to answer these questions, I know. But I think you'll find a theme through all of the ways that we answer these common questions of unbelievers. All of these answers get us back to the gospel. I hope that you'll notice that theme throughout this, because this is an evangelism class. This is not an apologetics class. An apologetics class will go into all the other details of the answers to these questions. But when we're evangelizing, our goal is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might be saved from sin and hell, then our goal needs to be, how can I get back to the gospel? How can I get this person face to face with their need for Jesus Christ? All right. So first of all, what about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those who have never heard the gospel? Let me pose this to you, brothers and sisters. What are just some initial thoughts? If you have scripture, great. If you don't, that's fine. Just some initial thoughts, what you know scripture speaks of, how you would answer these kinds of questions. I'd love to get your input in on these as well. So somebody comes to you, or you're speaking with them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they throw this curveball at you and say, well, you know, this is great news. It's really nice, but, you know, I know that there are thousands of people, millions of people who have never heard this gospel. What about them? What about all the people in history that the gospel of Jesus Christ didn't come to? You know, isn't God unjust in doing that, in not bringing them the gospel and then judging them for not believing on Jesus Christ? What would you say to questions like that?
Creation points to a creator.
Point to what?
Creation points to a creator, like nature itself.
Yeah. Yes, creation points to a creator. So the evidence that's all around them, somebody that has never heard the gospel, knows that there is a God, know that there's a designer of the things that they see every day. Yeah, and therefore they are accountable to that creator. Good. Yes, Megan.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. God has put his witness within us, as it were, in Romans 1, that we know that there is God. And the atheist, even the atheist, is suppressing what they already know. There is no such thing as an atheist. They know that there is a God. They've become really good and well-trained at suppressing that reality, suppressing that truth, to where they've convinced themselves there is no God. Good. First of all, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Well, first thing is, everyone is guilty of breaking God's law, no matter what. Everyone is guilty of breaking God's law. Verses like Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So there's nobody who is not deserving of judgment. So it's not like God is unjust in judging them for their sin. They sinned, and the consequence, the wages of sin, is death. And that's what Romans 6:23 says. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So their idea of what's fair is off, right? What's fair is that because all have sinned, all die and all are judged. That's fair. That's what everybody deserves. If God did that with all of humanity, he would be fair. The glory and the beauty of the gospel is that for some, he was kind and gracious, and he gave a free gift of God. The idea of free gift is that nobody deserved it, and that nobody has earned a gift. It's a gift. You don't earn gifts. And so if it's a free gift, that means that that God in himself is free to give it to whomever he wills. And so he's not obligated to give somebody in a remote jungle or wilderness or remote land. He's not obligated to give them the gospel. He is obligated to judge them for their sin. Secondly, in answer to this question, everyone has rejected the knowledge of God, which is made clear in creation and the conscience. This is what has been mentioned already by our brothers and sisters. Romans 1, 18 through 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You see, I mean, that's really where it gets to at the end there, that they are without excuse. There's no excuse for somebody who did not hear the name Jesus Christ. There's no excuse for them to not sin against their Creator, to not acknowledge him. And so therefore, The answer remains, there's only one way to be saved. There's no back door to heaven. There's only one way to be saved, that is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know these verses well. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, period, full stop. And if you really want to get all philosophical on them, just tell you need to understand that God's grace, God's sovereign grace, is never limited by location. So if he ever wanted to save somebody in a remote location, the distance that person is away from the nearest Bible does not limit God. If he wants to save, he'll save. And he'll do it by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will get the gospel to them. There's nobody who has not heard the gospel where that is outside the realm of God's sovereignty and his plan. Okay. Any questions about answers to that question? Any additional thoughts? All right. Next question is, why does evil exist? If God is so good and powerful, why can't he stop evil? This is the problem of evil, quote unquote, that philosophy has tried to stump Christianity with. And you'll get this from, you know, you'll get this from a psych major or somebody that studied a little bit of philosophy. In college or junior college, you'll get this question and they'll feel like they stumped you and they got you in a corner. But again, be confident in the Word of God. God has answers for your questions even like this. One thing, before we even get to Scripture, before we even get to what the Word of God says, just reason with them, if you can. Reason with them by their own logic. Show the foolishness of that question. What do I mean? Again, they think that they're wise in this question. But we know from 1 Corinthians that God makes the wise fools, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. This question is actually a foolish question. On philosophical grounds, this quote-unquote problem of evil objection, this is actually more of a problem for the unbeliever who is asking the question than for you, the believer. So a good question to respond to this is, who do you believe decides what is good and evil? Or how do you know what's good and evil? Because notice, they're asking, if God is good and powerful, why can't he stop evil? In the very question, they're admitting, or they're saying, that they know what is good and they know what is evil. Their idea of good and evil are correct. And so therefore, they can judge God by their standard of good and hold him accountable by their standard of evil, or blame him for their standard of evil. For the unbeliever to admit that there is such a thing as objective good and evil, and not just that certain things are just wrong for you but not for me, relativism, they have to admit that there is such a thing as objective good. If I'm going to hold God accountable to what I think is good, right? Because that's what they're doing. They're saying, if God is so good, how come he's not doing just good things or making sure that just good things happen in the world? Well, who says what's good? You do. So you're telling God to do what you think is good. And so on those grounds, you're saying there is good and there is evil. If good and evil really exist, well, then there must be a moral law then, right? And if there is a moral law, then there must be a moral lawgiver. And that moral lawgiver is the God of the Bible. When you ask them the question, where do you get the definition of good and evil from, they don't have an answer. You have an answer. My definition of good and evil comes from the Word of God. And then you're back to step one, God, and then man, then Christ's response. You see? But if somebody denies that God exists, then there is no basis for absolute morality. There's no basis for good, evil, right, wrong. Without absolute morality, the unbeliever has no basis to say that evil exists or good exists. Evil becomes merely what a particular person feels is just unpleasant. And thus it becomes clear that the atheistic worldview cannot even admit that such a thing as evil exists, let alone offer a solution to this problem. You see, when they look at the world, they say evil. When they look at what happened this past week in Uvalde, Texas, they say evil, right? They do. And they have, I've seen interviews and people commenting on this, and they have no deeper level to go to explain what happened in that school than evil. The man was just evil. This is the product of evil. And they're right. They're right. But then in the next breath, they say God doesn't exist. And that there is no right and wrong. And what's good for you is what's good for me. And you can't judge anybody. Therefore, the gospel's wrong. You see, the foolish man speaks out of both sides of their mouth. And it's okay and it's right to call them on it. Somebody that would pose this kind of question would most likely be the same kind of person that would say, well, there is no good, there is no evil. There is no right, there is no wrong. Or that's good for you, but I have my own path. They would be the same kind of person that would pose this kind of question. And so you can show them the inconsistency of their thinking, the foolishness of their mind. But as with everything, you have to go back to Scripture, right? So how do we answer this problem? This so-called or supposed problem. We go to Scripture. First of all, when it comes to evil that God allows, man's problem of evil, that is every incident of sickness, disease, crime, war, and so on, every evil or problem in the world is a result of sin. It's the result of sin. So, sin is present within the world because man chose to reject God's commands. So you point them back to sin and the sinful nature of man. Romans 3:10, again, we've gone over this when we looked at man. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And then Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So why is there death? And why is there so much bad in the world? Well, it's because of sin. Sin has corrupted. It's our fault. It's our fault. Evil exists as a result of man's rebellion against God's law. God has the ability to eliminate evil, but to do so would require that he destroy every person. Right? And going back to this profound supposed question, well, how would God stop evil? He'd have to wipe all of humanity out. Would you like that?
One day he will.
Right. And one day he will. Yes. And you can go to that, right? One day he will. And if you don't turn now, then he will judge you. along with the rest of evil humanity. Right? We're the problem. You're the problem. And so if we're the problem, then the solution is to cast us all into judgment, eternal hell. That's the solution. And this is because all have sinned. Romans 3:23. And so therefore, because evil exists in the heart of every person, God's judgment would destroy everyone. Jeremiah 17:9 alludes to this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's sick. It's sick beyond the point of reviving. It is sick beyond the point of our ability to fix ourselves and to make our hearts healthy. Only God can do this. And so therefore, the solution to this quote-unquote problem is the gospel. Man has to be reconciled to God in order to be forgiven and set free from the penalty of sin. That is God's own answer to the problem of evil. Right? Going back to this again. Why does evil exist? Because of sin. Because of us. And if God is so good and powerful, why can't he stop evil? Well, it's not that he can't, but he won't. Because he would have to send you into hell. And the reason he doesn't send you into hell to end your evil life is because he's gracious. And he's offering you a chance to believe on Jesus Christ in the gospel and escape his wrath. That's the answer to the problem of evil. He overcame evil by the sacrifice of his innocent son to deliver sinners from the evil to which they were enslaved. You see, the unbeliever has no solution to this problem of evil. It is either the product of random chance or an impotent deity, a powerless God. Yet, the God of the Bible has solved the problem of evil by providing forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And there is no reason to reject that solution. See how we get right back to the gospel? Right? Because, I mean, now, I know we can go into all sorts of other ways to answer that question. You can call them out on their assumption that their definition of evil is correct, that their definition of good is correct, their definition of God is correct. They're assuming that evil has always existed and evil will always exist, that it's outside of God's ability to have victory over. They are assuming that God cannot use evil for good purposes, and that it's God versus evil, and that evil's doing all it wants to do, and God's over here trying to contain it. And that's not the case. Also, they assume that the only relevant attributes of God are his goodness and his power, right? If God is good and powerful, God's not just good and powerful. He is good and powerful, but he's not just good and powerful. Other ways to answer this question, if you really want to get into it, Nahum 1:2, God is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 32:39, God has no problem using evil and yet remaining unstained by sin and evil. Evil has to be defined biblically. God defines what evil is. Evil is what God says is evil. That is, evil is anything contrary to God's nature, will, or word. In other words, sin. It's sin. The evil that we see is sin. And not only this, but killing, war, floods, and pain are not inherently evil. Killing, war, floods, and pain are not inherently evil. Sin is evil. So when someone kills somebody sinfully, it's evil. And there's all kinds of scripture references for these things. Genesis 7, 23. Psalm 105. Revelation 19, 15 through 21. Ecclesiastes 3:8. And another assumption is that evil is a problem for God. Right? It may be a problem for us, but it's not a problem for God. He allows evil to reveal his full nature and character and attributes. He uses evil in order to display his grace. One practical example or vivid example is the example of the man born blind. Remember him in John 9? Why was he born blind? Isn't that the product of evil? Who caused this? Was it their evil, sinful parents? Or him and his evil sinfulness? And God comes and says, no, I allowed this to happen so that you would see my glory. Same thing in John 11 with the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Death is, we think, evil. But God allows the pain of death to happen so that his resurrection might shine all the brighter. And he allowed Lazarus to die so that they would see his glory. And on top of this, the greatest evil in all of history is the cross. Acts 4, 24 through 28. God allowed the greatest evil to accomplish the greatest good. So God is not captivated by evil. He's not held captive by evil. Rather, evil, as it were, is under his control, under his sovereign rule. Okay. Those other answers are maybe helpful, but they don't get us back to the gospel. Maybe that last one does. But remember, the goal is to bring them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Next question. We need to keep moving. God will accept me because I'm a good person. He knows my heart. I've done a lot of good things. Have we heard this before? Okay. God will accept me because I'm a good person. They think of God as some cosmic grandpa. He just overlooks the faults of his grandchildren and just spoils them anyways. Right? Grandparents, that's our job. That's your job, right? You just, you know, babysit the kids and let them run all crazy and do whatever they want. Fill them with sugar and then give them back to their parents. Not my problem. No, but people think of God this way. That kind of a grandparent who will just let them do whatever they want and just loves them and, you know, will doesn't really want to punish them and, you know, is reluctant to carry out justice and just we'll just ignore all that sin and I just love you too much to send you to hell. No, that's not the case with God. That's a God of the imagination. And not only that, but it's a wrong estimation of yourself and the gravity of your sin. You say you're a good person. That's false. There's none good, no, not one. He knows my heart. Well, yeah, that's a problem. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. I've done a lot of good things. Well, maybe you have. But a person only needs to steal once to be a thief, right? How many sins must a person commit to be a sinner then? Just one. The smallest sin condemns man for all eternity. Matthew 5. Somebody please read 21 and 22 for us.
You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell.
Wow, sobering words, isn't it? This anger of the heart and this flippant discrediting of somebody, calling them a fool, is enough to send somebody and condemn them for an eternity of hell. This is very sobering. You combine that with James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So you just need to sin once, and you've broken the law. It's not just that I broke the one command, one commandment. No, you broke the law, and you are guilty before the lawgiver. And none of us have just broken one commandment. We've all broken them all. Now, as far as the claim, well, I've done good. I've done a lot of good things. You know, God will let me in. I've done enough to earn his favor. Oh, Isaiah 64:6 tells us, reminds us, all of us have become like one who is unclean. Now, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. We looked at this when we looked at man in our God-man Christ response. Man is sinful, and even our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. So all the good stuff that you do, all the nice things that you do, that's the spiritual equivalent of just throwing on more and more dirty laundry on you. That's all it does. It just stains your clothing even more and more. You can jot down Genesis 6:5 for this as well. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. This is repeated. This is before the fall, the flood, and it's repeated after the flood as well. This is the state of mankind. Every intent of the thought of man, in the heart of man, is only evil continually. That's us without Christ. So remind them, no, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. But again, Ephesians 2:8-9, that's why there's grace. You assume you don't need grace, my friend, but you do, because you're a sinner. But guess what? God gives grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not because you've done enough good. It's not because you're a good person. It's the free gift of God. It's not a result of any of your good works, so that you won't boast. God wants all the glory when he saves you. So believe on him today. See, again, we get back to the gospel. Now, a couple more. Yeah, a couple more. Isn't the Bible full of errors? No. Just no. No. The Bible is God's word. The Bible is God's word. Ask them, if they pose this question, throw it back on them. Can you point out a specific error in the Bible? Show me it, please. I'd love to find out. And if they show, you know, some differences in numbers between one book and another on a specific historical account, those are easily answerable for just scribal errors. Yes, there are in our Bibles that we have today, sure, over thousands of years, there have been minor scribal errors where it just is things that have been lost to history, where somebody copying one copy of the Bible into a new copy of the Bible before that old one disintegrates and becomes aged, they copy that over, and they didn't have Xerox copies back then. They didn't have a copy machine. They didn't have Kinko's. Oh, that's going way back, isn't it? They didn't have UPS store where you can go and make a copy. They had to do it by hand. And so, yeah, maybe their eye missed a letter or a number, but not a single one of those so-called errors changes anything in the Bible. They're easily recognizable. They're easily they're well documented, and they've been proven to not change any doctrine or even the idea of the sentence that they're in. So no, it's not full of errors. They take these minor issues and they create some massive conspiracy about the Bible. It's false and it's ungrounded. The Bible still remains God's word. So go back to that. No prophecy was ever made, 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Yes, God used men, but God spoke through them. And what was produced? 2 Timothy 3:16 again. What was produced, what was breathed out, is all of Scripture. It's a product of Him. And because it's a product of Him, it can accomplish, it is profitable, it is useful for what He intended it to do. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And then you go back to the Scripture's claim of itself. Psalm 19, 7 and 8, the law of the Lord is perfect. And then the testimony of the Lord is sure. No minor scribal error changes that reality. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It's not stained by these things. Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. The seven times is the idea of completion, fullness, and perfection. These truths about the Word of God, these claims of the Word of God of itself, is not invalidated by these minor things. So no, the Scriptures are not full of errors. It is still the Word of God. Lastly, Christians are hypocrites. To which we would say, yeah, you're right. Of course. We must admit, there are many who claim to be Christians who are not Christians. Let's get that out of the way. And even the ones that are still battle and struggle against sin and fail at times. So yes, but to be a Christian is not to be a hypocrite. That's a different thing. We must go back to the Word of God. A person can tell a true Christian by one simple test. Does he or she obey Christ? 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is what a Christian is. We love Christ, and therefore we do what he says. That's what it means. And yes, I'm going to fail at that. Just like when I say I love somebody, I sometimes do something bad against them. Yes, because I'm still a sinner. But my desire, my heart is one that loves Christ, and my desire is to obey him more and more. But this is the test, to see if someone is a true Christian or not. And so, yeah, the so-called church has people saying that they're Christians, but they don't love Jesus because they don't obey him. Yeah, that's true. The question is, does a professing Christian continue to demonstrate obedience to Christ? Does he demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? Does he demonstrate the character outlined in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5? So you see, the true test of a Christian is a changed life, not the claims he makes. So because they might know someone who says they're a Christian, but isn't. And you're trying to battle that other testimony that they have in their life, or maybe that they've had in their history in their life. You're trying to help them to view that person differently. Because maybe that person claimed to be a Christian, but they were not, because they did not pass the test of they love Christ and therefore obey him. You see, 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Christianity is done. Christianity is truth. It's not just claims. It's not just personal testimonies. The witness of the Christian is their life and their speech. Romans 6 also tells us that salvation is not a license to sin. Rather, it's a continual turning from sin to obedience to Christ. And ultimately, regardless of how imperfectly a professing believer follows Christ, and God is still our standard of perfection, not the Christian, right? So even if they were a Christian, or if they are a Christian, they're not the standard of Christianity. God is. The Word is. Christ is. Right? And I'm not calling you to believe on that hypocritical Christian, or that supposed believer. I'm not calling you to place your faith in him or her. I'm calling you to place your faith in the perfect one, Jesus Christ. Now, as we close, I want to remind you, just in your own lives, brothers and sisters, God's going to put people in your lives that you are called to evangelize. And because God is sovereign, he is going to place unbelievers around you and then place you into a trial, so that when they see how you respond to those trials and difficulties of life, they're going to see a difference. And that's what 1 Peter 3 gets to. 1 Peter 3. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. He's speaking about persecution here. Great suffering as a believer. But here's what you do in the midst of any kind of suffering. You sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give you an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. You see, your job, Christian, when struggles and trials come, is to remember that you need to sanctify Christ as the Lord in your hearts. That is, you need to set him apart as the master of your life. You need to treat him in a way that is different than any other relationship in your life. The way that you love him, the way that you are devoted to him, the way that you obey him and follow him, the way that you go to him in times of trouble, the way that you depend on him for life and godliness. Set him apart in your life in the midst of those trials. And as you do that, and you make your way through the struggle of life, the unbeliever is going to watch. And they're gonna ask you to give an account. Notice what they're going to ask you to give an account for. It's for the hope that is in you. What they're going to ask you about is, how in the world are you still smiling in the middle of what you're going through? I know what you're going through. How can you still be at peace and still be happy, still have joy? Not perfectly. There might be tears at times, but you're not overcome by what you're going through. I would be. How do you do that? That's what they're going to ask for. The hope that you have. That thing that that lifts you up and over your trial and sustains you despite of your circumstance. That's what they're going to ask you to give an account for. Give me an answer for this. Tell me where you get this from. You must be ready to make a defense for that. You must be ready to give an answer to their demand for an account. That is, you must be ready to give them the gospel. So in season and out of season, when things are going well, when things are not going well in your life, you are still called to be a representative of Christ, an ambassador of his, and to proclaim his gospel. May you always be ready for this, dear Christian. Let me pray, and then I have a quick announcement. Father, we pray that you would encourage us, motivate us, Lord, despite our circumstances, Lord, despite all the worries and cares and the busyness of life. Oh God, may we remember our chief priority, that is to spread your kingdom, that we must seek first your kingdom and righteousness, Lord Jesus. Pray that this would be the motivation, the heartbeat of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.